great.
So I'm going to ask all of you to join us in the Lord's Prayer from wherever where you are sitting. Okay? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
So if you keep that in mind a little bit, when we get to it in Matthew, there'll be a couple things that you'll want to ask about. Okay. But I may talk about them anyway. So.
Okay. Please keep the questions coming. Scott keeps looking over at me, going like, any questions, any questions? So
just don't be shy.
Don't be shy.
That's what we're here for.
Send them over. If you don't want me to say your name, I won't say who the question is coming from. But
though everybody can see the comment section.
Oh, darn, I forget about that.
There's no hiding.
Dang.
There's no hiding.
Okay, well, anyway, he really appreciates the questions. So, see you guys in a bit. Bye.
Okay, so we're going to get squared away here. Joaquin tells me to make sure I'm in the center of the screen when I do this. So we're going to try to accomplish that. How's that? Okay, so we are in Matthew 6. And I believe last week we did Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 4 perhaps. So it really doesn't matter exactly where we stop, because in the section before the Lord's Prayer, and in the section immediately after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus talks about the importance of our prayers being for God and not for others, in terms of not doing them for show, not doing them for credit, not showing our piety. All of these are related ideas that we are doing this for God, we're doing it with God, we're not doing it to show off to others. So that kind of drives the paragraphs before the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, as well as afterwards. So I'm going to put this phone in my pocket, because otherwise I'm going to end up messing it up here. So let's just go ahead and look at chapter 6, verse 5. I can't remember if we really did this last week or not, but it doesn't matter. You'll get the point. Verse 5. And when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrite. Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Because they just want to be seen as really good prayers and raise up their reputation, their esteem amongst others. But that's not what it's about. So Jesus then says, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Because if they did it to show off to others, then they've gotten their reward. I mean, they've gotten what they wanted out of it. So the reward of enjoying a relationship with God in prayer isn't something that they were interested in, and so it isn't something that they are going to achieve. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You will enjoy that kind of relationship with God if your focus on it is on God and not upon just showing yourself off to others. And then Jesus says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. Do not keep babbling like pagans. So let's talk about pagans and their gods for a minute. Jesus came into a world that was dominated by the Roman Empire. Right, the Roman Empire stretched all the way from the British Isles southward across both the north and southern, the southern portion of Europe, the northern portion of Africa, eastward on across Judea and Palestine, and would reach even further eastward in the years and decades after Jesus. So, in the Greco-Roman world, everybody just had; they were all worshippers of a pantheon of gods, a whole big collection of gods and goddesses. And they might not all be the same, because you might have come from a region that had your own pagan gods and goddesses, and so Rome would always welcome them. But everybody had this long list of gods and goddesses that made up their own religion, except for the Jews. You see, the Jews believed there was only one God. And so that right there set them apart from everybody around them. And the general view of these, of the Greeks and the Romans, was that you were sort of at the mercy of the whims of these gods and goddesses. And so you prayed to them, and you prayed to all of them, and you tried to include all of their names so you wouldn't miss somebody. And it was really pretty anxiety-filling for people, because you didn't really know if you had missed a god or not that you should have been praying to, or that if you prayed for winds from the east, somebody else would show up behind you and leave a larger offering and pray for winds from the west, and so you would lose out. And so, wow. In fact, this is why when Paul goes to Athens in Acts 17, he talks to them about this temple they have to an unknown god. And you may think it odd that they have a temple to an unknown god, but they just want to make sure they haven't missed anybody, even a god they never heard of, even a god they didn't exist. They just don't want to miss anyone. And so pagan prayers were often characterized by a long list of all of these names of various gods and goddesses that they wanted to include in their prayers, just to make sure they were covering all their bases. And that's probably what Jesus is talking about. I mean, he's not saying don't pray for a long time, obviously. That's great and good. But filling your prayers with a lot of empty, meaningless verbiage is probably kind of pointless too. What does that gain you or God or the prayer? So he's just telling them, don't pray like the pagans do, babbling on and on. For they think they will be heard because of their many words, right? They think that if they say all these names, they will have, the right god or goddess will have heard them. So he says in verse 8, don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, that, you know, raises a sort of obvious question. If God knows what we need, why do we pray? And you see, that betrays sort of the reasons why we, gets us to thinking about why we pray. If your prayers are merely a laundry list of all the stuff you want from God, then God does know that. So first off, one way we grow in our prayer life is to not only praise God in our prayers, but to thank God in our prayers, and just make sure that our prayers reflect a full, a living relationship, not just a laundry list of stuff that we want. Which brings us to the second point, that prayer is the way that we build our relationship with God. I've often thought it was kind of like parenting. Parenting is often a good analogy when it comes to Scripture in our relationship with God. There are times as a parent that I knew what my son was going to come in and ask me or tell me before the words came out of his mouth. But as a good parent, I wanted to hear it from him, whether it was something he was admitted to, something he was excited about, because that's how you build relationships. If I said to him, "Oh, I know you just won the contest, you don't need to go into it," how deflating would that be? So God wants us to pray in order to build and strengthen our relationship with God. In the book, The Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster analogizes prayer to going into your grandparents' room and sitting down next to him or her in an easy chair and just talking about yourself and your life and sort of opening your heart and unburdening yourself. That's the kind of stuff prayers are. I mean, that's what makes it up. It's like, when I have, I mean, my relationship with Patty is one where we try to open up and talk to each other and know everything going on and talking about things. And that relationship building is really the heart of what prayer is about. So even though, as Jesus says, the Father knows, right? He knows what you need before you ask him. He still wants to hear it. And that is the entrance into talking about the Lord's, into presenting the Lord's Prayer. So, while again, welcome questions if you have any. Sorry, my nose is itchy today, but there you go. The bad thing is the COVID virus is exactly lined up with the worst time for allergies for me. So, people ask me if my voice is a little bit husky now and then, like I'm getting sick or something. I'm not sick. It's just allergies, and I take a lot to deal with them, but it doesn't completely fix it. All right, so the Lord's Prayer. Here's the thing. The Lord's Prayer has a long history in the church. There is a document called the Didache, which is like a Christian instruction manual that goes back to about 100 AD. So less than a century after Jesus, we have a document explains about the Lord's Supper and explains about baptism, and we find in it the Lord's Prayer, virtually exactly the same prayer that you and I just prayed together a few minutes ago. It's with the doxology added on at the end. You'll see in a minute that that final closing doxological piece that we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer is not found in Matthew, but it's very early added. It's the appropriate way to end the prayer, and off you go. Also, the Didache said that the Christians were to pray this prayer three times a day, which probably reflects the Jewish practice of praying the Shema three times a day. It was a Jewish set prayer, and they would pray it three times a day. And so because most of the Christians in the first couple decades at least, were Jews who had accepted Jesus as Messiah, some of that Jewish sensibility, some of those Jewish practices probably made it into the Christian practice of faith. And so today we are, 2,000 years later, still saying the Lord's Prayer, saying it often, saying it regularly. We all know it. Hopefully we think about it when we say it, and it's not just something we do in rote. So the prayer is, it's really a model prayer. Jesus is modeling prayer for his disciples. Notice in the first verse of chapter 9, he says, "This then is how you should pray." It isn't really as if he says, "This then is what you should pray," as if he is dictating a prayer and they need to take down this dictation and pray it, you know, three times a day. No, this is how they should pray. And we'll see when we break the prayer down just a bit that it's a really good model for all of our prayers. The one, not just the Lord's Prayer, but every other time we come to God in prayer. So I'm going to pause here for a second, take a small sip of water, and ask Patty if there's any questions. Anything going on out there? Are people watching? I wish I could see everybody.
People are watching. We have over 80 screens.
80 screens. That's what Facebook gives you a number for how many screens are tuned in. So we are glad that everybody is here. It's awesome. So, all right. So the Lord's Prayer is in two pieces, basically. There are two general sections to it. One is focused on God, and then one is focused on our own needs. And so That's the first thing you need to know. So we're going to talk about God first before we get to talk about ourselves, which is also a really good model for prayer, to talk about God first in our prayers, to praise God, to thank God before we get to, you know, expressing our own needs. And those needs are real. I understand that. And Charles Stokes told me many, many years ago, he said, "Scott, just take to God what you want. God knows it already. Just take it. Just lay it all out." And so that is what I do think Jesus wants. So we'll look at this. And if you will open to chapter 9, Jesus says, this then is how you should pray.
It's chapter 6.
Yes, chapter 6, verse 9. Did I say chapter 9? That would be really confusing. No. Chapter 6, verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay. So let's talk about the word Father for a minute. There is certainly, even at the time Matthew's written, you see it really decades before Matthew's written, this growing understanding that God is inherently relational, that there is one God, not surrendering any of the monotheism of the Jews, but that God has always existed and will always exist in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is probably a larger idea here. In that Jews of the first century would sometimes refer to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Father. And it reflects a long tradition of God being the Father and His people being God's children. In Exodus 4:22, it says, and I wrote this down, we won't flip to it. He says, Israel is my firstborn, my son, parent and child. So clearly referring to God as Father, or even referring when you're talking about the Father in the Trinity, this idea of a Father as one who provides, a Father as one who protects, a Father as one who looks after, a Father as one who is in charge. I think all of those ideas are packed into that use of what is a relational word, right? Because Father's a relational kind of word, different from Jesus of the Holy Spirit. And it isn't meant to imply gender. God has no gender. And certainly women can play fatherly roles just as men can play motherly roles. And if we were to try to differentiate them in some way. So he says, our Father in heaven, placing God firmly in, apart from the created order. Okay, for the Jews, they were sensitive to this because sometimes with the pagan gods and goddesses and the demigods and goddesses who would make up the pantheon, things would get all mixed up, but not for the Jews. For the Jews, God is separate from His creation. God is God. You and I are creatures. There are a lot of other creatures on this planet, but we are all creatures. The angels are creatures. The demons are creatures. We're all creatures. God, in that way, is apart from all of it. And then he goes on to say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So that really is a way of saying, holy be your name. May your name be holy, which is kind of a funny thing because God is holy. God's name is holy. And we talked maybe last week in here, I get this in my Genesis class mixed up, but a name and the person are much more closely connected than they are for you and me. For you and me, in our world, our culture, names are generally labels. But in the ancient world, names were deeply connected with the person. And when somebody revealed their name to you, they were really giving you some part of themselves and they were giving you some power over them. But God is holy and God's name is holy. God's name is so holy the Jews wouldn't even say God's name when they read the scriptures. Right? They would say the Hebrew word Adonai, for meaning Lord, in place of the name of God in the Hebrew scrolls. And so it can't mean, Jesus isn't meaning to say, well, let's make God's name holy because it already is. What he means is, God, show yourself. Show your holiness to the world. Reveal yourself to the world. Let the world see that you are holy. I'll go on. Let me do my part to help the world see that you are holy. Right? So that's really what's going on in this phrase, hallowed be your name. God, you are holy. Let all the world see that. Let all the world know that. Reveal yourself to everyone. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in my Sunday class yesterday, which if you weren't able to participate, I hope you might go to my YouTube channel and look at it, because I really tried to pack into 1 hour a lot about resurrection, and we ended up necessarily also talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where God rules, okay? Where God's rule is manifest and seen and revealed to everyone. Because it is true that God rules all creation, but a lot of the world is ignorant of that. So when we talk about the kingdom of God coming, it is about God's rule being revealed and made visible throughout this broken world. And Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. With him, the kingdom of God arrived. Not in all of its fullness, not consummated, but it did arrive. And so this is a prayer that Jesus is teaching his disciples in short anticipation of his, I think, of his own crucifixion and resurrection. Right? It is all about to happen. And for us here 2,000 years later, well, what we pray is for Jesus to return and for the kingdom to be consummated and for the world to be renewed and restored as God made it, and for mourning and tears and crying and pain and cancer and tragedy and heart disease and all of these things to be swept away. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I can remember I grew up Episcopalian, and I actually, in the fourth grade, learned my Episcopalian catechism. I don't think I learned it that well. I remember at the celebration dinner for having finished our catechism class, we ate something and fried onion rings. And I don't know who made the onion rings, but I got so sick, I didn't taste onion rings again for decades. But I remember in catechism class, we would learn about this thing, and every time I came to this phrase, what I thought it meant was that, okay, everybody up in heaven is being obedient, and they're behaving, and they're living the way God wants them to live, you know, and they're all being good and all that kind of stuff. And what this prayer is about, that we down here would do the same thing. Now, we down here would be just as good as the folks are up there. But that's not what this is about. That's not what this is about. The key to it is the previous phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer for the marriage of heaven and earth. This is a prayer for the coming and the full realization of God's kingdom on this planet, in this place. It is about putting right what went wrong in the garden. It's another way of talking about that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will, your rule, your purpose be God. Let's take earth, which is currently broken and disobedient, and marry it to your kingdom, so that your kingdom overwraps this earth. It's kind of tied into the images across Scripture of God being the bridegroom and the church being his bride that you get from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It's the same idea that what we want is for God's will to be done in all of the cosmos. And so I've always liked the idea that verse 10 is really about the marriage of heaven and earth. I think it's a much deeper, truer, more profound way to think about those verses. Do you have anything to add, Patty?
No, not at this point.
No comments? No suggestions?
You're doing an excellent job.
Thank you, dear. Thank you. Okay. All right. So, Let's see. So that is the first section. Basically, the second part of chapter 9 and verse 10, that is the section of the Lord's Prayer that is focused upon God. Now we're going to turn to our own needs, and we're going to talk about how God provides for those needs, because the first one is, give us today our daily bread. That, to me, surely Jesus intends that the disciples, because remember, it's only he went up the mountain, right? Withdrew up the mountain from the crowds, withdrew up the mountain with his 12, and is sitting down and he's teaching them this. And surely, when he says the words, daily bread, in their minds and heart, they connect it up with the story of the manna. So let me just give you real briefly the story of the manna. When the Israelites flee the Red Sea, they cross the Red Sea with Moses. Everyone's following this pillar of fire that is God's presence, really. And the pillar of fire, God's presence, is leading them through the wilderness as they are on their way to go down to the mountain of God, which is down at Mount Sinai. And no sooner, pretty much, do they start this journey from the Red Sea down to Mount Sinai, then they begin to moan and cry. Oh, we're hungry, we have nothing to eat. Why did we ever leave? Let's go back to Egypt. Under Pharaoh, we at least have food. And oh, Moses, you just brought us out here to die. And so God steps in and provides food for them. And this food is called manna. And here's the way it worked. So every day when they got up, they would go outside and there would be this dew-like substance. It would be material. It would be sort of like maybe a little bread-like or something. And they would collect it off the ground and it would provide their nourishment every day. And here's the thing about the manna. No matter how much of it they got, no matter how much of it they picked up off the ground, everybody got what they want. Everybody got what they needed. Okay? Second thing about it, it didn't keep. So you couldn't store it overnight. You couldn't stick it in your bag. Every morning they had to go up and get the manna again. They did this day after day after day after day. Later on in the story, they start whining about that, but that's a different story. So the story of the manna is about God providing the Israelites with their daily needs every day that they are wandering in the wilderness. And this is a prayer that is to teach us, as we express our need for nourishment, to teach us that God provides for us, right? That God provides for us. And so in that way, I think it perfectly lines up with the story of the manna. I think it's like Exodus 16 or so, if you want to read it later this afternoon. So give us this day our daily bread. Provide for us, Lord. Provide our nourishment. Give us what we need. The point of it is not to alleviate you of having to go to Kroger or wherever, or maybe like right now, nowhere, but to emphasize that it is God who provides. It is God who provides the manna. Okay.
I think, Scott, just makes me think how much God wanted to teach his people then and us now to trust in him every day. Every day. He easily could have made this manna be something that lasted for days or...
That's right. Whatever. That's a good point, Patty, because it's every day they have to go out. Because if they could go out and store it and bring it in and harvest it and store it and take... Then it would all become about, well, look how good I am at storing it. Look how good I am at harvesting this. And look at this. I really devised this way to carry a lot more manna. And all of a sudden it becomes about what they've accomplished, right? And takes them off of understanding that, no, God is going to provide this for them every day. So it is teaching them to trust God every day. And that is our own challenge, right? To trust God every day, every day.
And this actually had like a consequence because it was impossible
to save it. It was impossible to hoard it, because if they tried to hoard it, they'd go out the next day and find this moldy, disgusting substance that was unedible. So every day, every single day, it was an enforcement.
Which takes us to the parable of Jesus, where he talks about the fellow who stored everything up in all of his barns, right? And it could be taken away tomorrow. Not saying that we shouldn't plan ahead, but warning us that our planning ahead, our financial independence, everything we store, everything we save up, all of that, it could take us away from trusting God until we can trust in ourselves. We trust in our 401ks, we trust in our bank accounts, yada, 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 all down the line. And that is why there are so many New Testament warnings about wealth. It's not that money is bad in itself. It's just, it's a way to avoid trading chickens for goats, but it can pull us away from God. That's why Paul writes, the root of all evil is, the love of money is the root of evil, because it's not money itself, it's the love of it, it's the attention to it. And guess what? Here after the end of the Lord's Prayer, we're going to be talking about money and wealth again, because it just is a favorite topic of Jesus's in the Gospels.
Well, we have a good example right now in 2020 when, you know, 4 months ago, people's money in their 401ks and their savings, anything they had invested in the stock market was so strong. And the economy just looked like there was no stopping it. And bam!
Bam.
That's it. No one could have ever expected that it wouldn't be a war.
And it's not a good thing, but it can make you reorient. Yes. What do you really, you know, because Patty and I mean, we're comfortable. Most of us at St. Andrew were comfortable. So the question you have to ask yourself is, if I did lose all of this, you know, would I be utterly destroyed and devastated? And I know that there are people in this world who would be. I've known some, but I think I wouldn't. I think I would be, I might not be happy about it, but I think I've learned something about putting my trust in God. Remember, all Christians wear a membership badge, okay? And for what is on this membership badge? Paul is very clear. What is on the membership badge in the Jesus Club, or whatever you'd want to call it, that membership badge says simply faith in Jesus Christ. You have put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that word faith, the closest synonym to it is the word trust. And so you trust Jesus. You put your faith in Jesus. That is what is to mark. That's what marks us out. So anything else here? I see you're kind of standing in for the classroom, aren't you, honey?
Yes, I have a question from Andy, but I'm going to wait just a few lines before.
Okay, because he's reading ahead. Andy's a very aggressive student who always reads ahead.
But we love you, Andy.
We love you, Andy.
But we could use some more questions.
Okay. All right. So now we come to verse 12. So remember what we prayed just a minute ago. So we're all Methodists, or many of us are. So when we recited the Lord's Prayer, what did we say? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And if I sent you over in Luke 11... right at the beginning of chapter 11 in Luke. In Luke's version of this, it isn't debts, it's not trespasses, it's sins. And in fact, Luke uses a different Greek word than Matthew does. Matthew uses a Greek word that is probably best translated debts. Luke uses a word for sins. The word trespass comes into this because the English translator Tyndale, you know, hundreds of years ago, used that word in his translation of the New Testament. And that word has stuck through the Church of England and the Methodist Church and a lot of other denominations. And I get asked questions about it a lot. Debts, trespasses, sins, what's the difference? Okay, so after wrestling with this for many years, here's my answer. The difference is not much. Not much. The focus is not really on that word. I don't care whether you say debts, trespasses, sins, or something else. The focus in this is on the word forgive. God, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts, which would have, since it's to God, it would have to be some sort of moral debt, which is how you get from the word debt to an idea of sin. Some, so give us our moral debts to you, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us all the times we ignored you, forgive us all the times when we failed to love others, forgive us all the times when our pride drove everything that we do. Forgive us, Lord, all of that. Look at the next line. As we also have forgiven, the tense matters. It's present tense in God forgive us, but the perfect tense in the second line. And we also have, as we also have forgiven our debtors, which means that Jesus is saying when you come to God seeking forgiveness for your debts slash trespasses slash sins, only do so after you've forgiven people who owe you a debt, who have sinned against you, who have trespassed against you, or whatever word you want to use. I've given up caring a lot. It's the forgiveness that is the key here. And it's just so cool that Jesus says, look, come to God for forgiveness yet, but for forgiveness, yes, but only when you've previously forgiven those who have sinned against you. And boy, is that powerful. That is powerful because we are ready to be forgiven. We are ready for God just to pour His grace out on us in enormous, giant buckets of forgiveness. But are we equally ready to forgive those who have sinned against us or owe a debt to us or have trespassed against us? And I would submit we're not so quick to do that. Read somebody once who said forgiveness is like air. We are so ready to breathe it in, and we do breathe it in, all this forgiveness we seek from God, but it has to be breathed out. And indeed, I guess in the direction of 12, we would breathe out forgiveness so that our lungs are empty and we can breathe in God's forgiveness. We would breathe out first and then breathe in God's forgiveness. So it is the direction of this, that matters a lot more than debts, trespasses, or sins. God forgives us as we have forgiven others. So, next time you're with somebody from a different denomination and they use the word debts and you say trespasses, don't worry about it. They will use the word forgive and you will use the word forgive, and that's the word that matters in verse 12. Okay. We good, dear? I'm asked about the next portion of this. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So I'm sometimes asked, well, what do you mean God is going to lead us into temptation and stuff? Does God really do that? And my answer to that is no, that is not what this is. Okay? It's Jesus prays that his disciples will be spared this coming time of trial. He sees a time ahead after he is crucified and risen that the disciples are going to be really put to the test. And I know there's times in all of our lives that we are put to the test. And this is a prayer that we won't even have to enter into the time of that test, that we will be able to avoid that test. Just as it's a prayer that the disciples would be able to avoid this time of trial, or if you want to carry it to the next step further to survive that time of trial. But it really is about God guiding our steps and our choices in such a way that that we aren't put to the test any more than we have to be, because boy, do we fail the test a lot. I'm thinking back to things I was told when I was a teenager. Things like, you know, Scott, when you're out with your date, make sure you stop at second base, because if you go past second base, it's awful hard not to run all the way home. It's just how it is. It is just how it is. It's just how it is. You have to stop yourself. What do we always joke about in class, Patty?
I don't know. I'm trying to pick myself off the floor right yes. now.
Yes. Nothing good happens after midnight, right? Same idea. Your mother told you the midnight thing. There's nothing good that happens after midnight, because we're praying that God would give us the wisdom to avoid putting ourselves in a place where we would be tempted to an extent that we couldn't resist. We can be. I've been there. We all have been there in one way or another. And so part of growing older and part of growing wise is realizing you need to stop yourself before you get to that point. And so, yeah, lead us not into temptation. But deliver us from the evil one. And notice when we say the Lord's Prayer, as we just did, we just say deliver us from evil, which is kind of an impersonal idea, right? In the prayer we recited at the beginning of this. But deliver us from the evil one it's clearly in the Greek a personal idea, that this is talking about Satan or the demonic or the demons, that it is a personal idea, not an impersonal idea. It is a personal Satan, personal devil, as opposed to the impersonal sort of evil in the world. Nope, it is a personal idea. Deliver us from the one who would tempt us, the one who would lead us astray, the one who's going to offer us a temptation we can't resist. Deliver us from the evil one. And the prayer ends there. There's no doxology. There is no...
That's part of Andy's question.
Okay, Andy's question.
I always thought the Lord's Prayer was three parts, not two, the third being the ending, which we say, but is not in the NIV version.
It's not in any version. It's not in any of the earliest manuscripts. So this is the doxology where we say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Right, Patty?
Yes.
Okay. So that is not in the earliest manuscripts. It shows up among Christians really quickly, because it's in the version that is in the Didache. And doxologies are wonderful and great, and it's a good thing, and we should use doxologies. And when you can see in Paul's letters that sometimes he's riding along and he just bursts out in something like that. Just this praise of God. That's what a doxology is. And so it's appropriate and a good thing that we add it to the prayer, to the end of the prayer, but it's not in Matthew's gospel.
We have a few more questions.
A few more questions. Yes. Awesome.
This one is from Lauren, our seminary student, who we all miss seeing her big...
The whiteboards.
Boards with the whiteboards. All of her notes on it. Lauren wants to know, do you think the disciples realize the level of intimacy prayer initiates with God, despite that it was sometimes hard for them to even comprehend who Jesus was? And how do you think this was received from Jesus' contemporary listeners?
I think that most of Jesus' disciples and most of Jesus' listeners and most Christians today don't have a good sense of the intimacy of the relationship that God desires with us. I think that is... coming to appreciate that intimacy is something that most Christians have to grow into, and that isn't easy. And I think that his disciples, I'm not sure that they would really get that. I mean, think about it this way. They walked beside Jesus for 2.5 years. And how much did they really understand? How intimate was their relationship with Jesus? Did they really comprehend what he was doing and what he was saying? And I would submit largely, sadly, they did not. I mean, on the eve of his crucifixion, they're arguing about who's going to sit at the better place at the table. They won't even stay awake with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. When push comes to shove, they are nowhere to be seen. I think in that it reflects our own difficulty in finding that kind of intimacy with Christ or intimacy with God or intimacy with the Father. I don't think most people would get that. I think it's just so hard for us not to have most of our time and our attention and our mental space and emotional space filled with ourselves and our day-to-day issues and our day-to-day problems and our kids and our jobs and all the rest of the stuff that is, you know, I'm not saying it's unimportant. It is important, and it's unavoidable to some extent, but we probably don't make the time and the space to grow into an ever more intimate relationship with God. And I think that would have been true for Jesus and his contemporaries, for Jesus' disciples and their contemporaries.
Okay, Scott, got a plethora of questions now. The next one is from Bob Kerr, and we're going back to verse 12 about forgiveness. And Bob wants to know, is it the action of forgiving, or is it necessary for someone to accept your forgiveness?
Well, you can't control what somebody else does, right? So it is the act. It's forgiving out of your own heart, and what they do with it, you can't control that. But it's a matter of letting the hurt, the desire for vengeance, maybe to let that stuff flow out of us. And of course, sometimes if it's a small thing, it's easy. If it's a bigger thing, it can be very hard. And when Peter comes to Jesus and says, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" "Seven times, Jesus. That would be spectacular. Seven times." What does Jesus say? "No, Peter, not seven times. 70 times seven times," which equates to unlimited forgiveness. So we are to forgive as freely and as readily as God forgives us, and not settle for calling that some kind of ideal. Forgiveness, when I forgive somebody else for something that I know they have done to hurt me, that forgiveness, they may not care about having been forgiven, but that forgiveness cleanses my heart. It cleanses the hurt and pain out of my heart. What they do with it, I can't control. Yes, Patty.
Okay, we got a question from Vicki, and this is from verse 13 about temptation. How are testing and temptation different?
Testing implies that it's something given you by somebody else, I think. And so, as in when God comes to Abraham and tells him to go sacrifice Isaac. Abraham really is being tested. And Abraham passes the test because he really is willing to sacrifice Isaac. He's willing to be obedient to God, willing to do this horrible thing. The angel in the end stops him from it. And one can certainly, as I would every time I preach it, would say that deep down Abraham knew that this isn't the kind of God who had come to him. But nonetheless, that was a test. And there are other things like that in the scripture where we see tests. But I will tell you, I think that it's a lot healthier if you just see that we are presented with a lot of temptations in life and not get totally caught up in where they come from, like if God is testing me or the devil is tempting me or something. We have lots of temptations in life. I don't know that we're really good at sorting out where they come from. We'd be better off just to get really good at identifying the temptations that are most likely to create wreckage in our lives and then do something about it, which means avoid getting too close, avoid being led into that temptation, or get close enough to it, as in, you know, nothing good happens after midnight. So just don't get that far. I can remember I've been on a few diets in my life. So this was about, I don't know, 25, this was before I met Patty. I decided I was going to go on this diet. So I went on Weight Watchers fiber and fat diet. You counted grams of fiber and grams of fat in your diet or something. And then I went on like an Atkins diet. It was Atkins, but it was another sort of carbohydrate restricted diet. And it did kind of work for me. I actually, at that time, I was actually fatter than I am now. So I've gained a lot of it back, but it really did work for me at the time. And the only reason it worked at all was because I went in the pantry and the fridge and threw out all kinds of food. I threw out everything that could represent a temptation. Because guess what? I wasn't very good at resisting those temptations. So the Hostess cupcakes, they went. And I managed to lose some weight. Right now I have an order for Hostess cupcakes in the hands of Instacart, but we won't go into that. So, yeah. Yep. Patty's cracking up. You can't see her, but she's cracking up.
He can get the cupcakes as long as he remembers to get me double stuff Oreos.
There you go. Okay, this is what happens in the time of virus, right?
I have a question for you from Mona, and then I'm going to read you the exact wording of what's been changed. Her question is, Scott, what do you think about the Pope changing the Lord's Prayer, taking out the temptation line? So I real quickly went ahead and brought up the exact wording. Back in 2017, the Pope said that he wanted to change it, and it was actually approved last June, and it has been approved, and this is the new way it is.
How does the new line read?
It was, lead us not into temptation, and it is changed to, do not let us fall into temptation.
Okay, so the Pope is suggesting that the line in the prayer be changed from do not lead us into temptation into do not let us fall into temptation. And I will tell you that if you lined up 50 scholars on Matthew, they would tell you that that is probably a better reading than this traditional one, that is the intention in verse 18. So for me, that would be a welcome change to the way we recite the prayer. Because remember, of course, this is not written in English, is it? Even though we say it in English, it was originally written in Greek. And so we've added the doxology to it. There are other things we could change. The word hallowed. When I was a little kid, I thought we were saying herald all the time. I didn't really get that. So there are other ways we could tweak this without damaging the integrity of the prayer or diminishing anything that Jesus taught, to just make it more understandable to us and clear to us. So what you read to me, Patty, from the Pope would be, I think, perfectly fine, because that is the point. It's the devil who tempts us into eating that Hostess cupcake, not God. I like Hostess cupcakes, so I'll be eating more, but you get my point. Any other questions, dear?
You're good now.
Okay, we're good now. What time is it, dear?
It's 5:02.
Okay, so we got a little bit more time, because we typically would go an hour 15. So let's just keep going, and we'll make a little progress here. I think verse 14. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So verse 14 should drive home to you and me that verse 12 above, the emphasis is about forgiveness. Not the debts versus trespasses versus sins. It's not the what. It is the action. It is this forgiveness. God forgiving us forgiving others. And it's just driving home how important forgiveness is, right? Jesus knows that it's a lot easier for us to ask God's forgiveness than it is for us to extend forgiveness to others. I mean, he's smart. He understands that. So verse 14 and 15 drive home the importance of forgiving others, even as we come to God seeking forgiveness for our own sins. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's not harsh. That is the nature of forgiveness. Forgiveness is to be breathed in and breathed out, to be breathed in and breathed out. And what Jesus is saying is, if you can't say to yourself, yes, I am really, really striving to forgive others, and I am forgiving others. If you can't do that, yet you find yourself running to God seeking forgiveness, I think Jesus would say that's just not genuine. That's not what forgiveness is. You want part A without part B of one thing. The breathing in and the breathing out is one part. When we breathe, you can't just breathe in, you can't just breathe out. Both make up what we need to live. And so that's how forgiveness is. You come to God for forgiveness and you forgive others. They're two, you can't divorce them. That's what Jesus is saying. And I don't, you know, there's no reason to view it as harsh or how can we do that or something. If you thought you could come to God for forgiveness and ignore forgiving others, that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. He says grace is not cheap. Grace is sometimes really hard, right? Grace can be very costly. Look at the cross. So cheap grace is what we want to grab onto. Oh, God will forgive me. I don't need to worry about my buddy I screwed over here. Nope. We're good. But God's ready to forgive me. That is just not how it is. That is an unrealistic, an untrue view of what Jesus is doing. Okay. Anything, Patty?
Nope.
Okay, now we're going to talk about fasting.
Oh, boy.
Yes, it's really true. I have tried fasting, not lately, but I have tried fasting, and all I really do is get hungry. Other people do it as a spiritual exercise. And mean, yeah. Other people do it as a spiritual exercise, and the Jews had a tradition of fasting. And I think Jesus fasted, and maybe someday I'll be far enough in my spiritual walk to be able for fasting to become a spiritual discipline for me. But it's not now. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. So this is just like the passage right before the Lord's Prayer, right? Don't show your piety to others. Don't walk around letting everybody see how religious and how devoted you are and all that kind of stuff. No, when you fast, Jesus says, and you're hungry, don't let other people see it. Don't let other people know it. You're not doing it for them. If you're showing letting everybody see how rough time you're having fasting and how hungry and miserable you are, then he says, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. They got what they wanted. Everybody is applauding them for their fasting. But when you fast, Jesus says, put oil on your head and wash your face. Meaning, comb your hair, wash your face, look normal. Don't let other people see. Verse 18, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father. You're doing it for Him. All of this is about helping us confront why we do what we do. Who do we want to please? Our neighbor or God? That's the question. So when it comes to prayers, when it comes to our devotion, when it comes to fasting, when it comes to our generosity, a whole host of topics, it's easy for them to become things that we're doing to get approval, applause, or recognition from others. And Jesus is just saying that is a dangerous road. So nope. Put on your happy face, oil your hair, Every time I read that, I think of George Clooney in the movie Brother, Where Art Thou? You may have seen it. One of the things he's on a quest for is to find the pomade that he likes for his hair. And if you haven't ever seen Brother, Where Art Thou, now you have the time and I recommend it. We may watch it again sometime during this. It is a very, very clever retelling of Homer's Odyssey with the Cyclops and everything. So anyway, enough of that. Verse 17, but when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Do not store up treasures for yourself on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, again, that is another restatement of the passage right before the Lord's Prayer, the previous passage on fasting. And now he's saying, you want to live your life in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of the world. And I think it reflects the truth that there are lots of times in our life that we have to make choices. We have to make choices. You know, whose approval do we want? My neighbors, my bosses, the world's, or do we want God's? And you know, lots of times that choice isn't, I mean, it isn't really there. It isn't like a choice we have to make 100 times a day, but it is there, maybe more often than we like to think. And Jesus constantly pushing us on this, as he does in the Gospels, is the right way to go, because he understands that it is very easy for us to do what we do for the recognition of others. And that's true in our culture. It is certainly true in their culture. They live in an honor and shame culture. And the whole purpose of life in these Mediterranean cultures was to gather honor to yourself and to avoid shame, which are all social ideas, right? In our culture, that we still have some of that, sure, but a lot of it is, I think, wealth-oriented. But there are just as many warnings in the Gospels about wealth as there is about recognition. So, verse 22. Then he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Now that probably reflects some ancient ideas about what the eyes are and how they function, and when the eyes are healthy, your body is filled with the light that comes in from the outside. So I don't think it's just purely metaphorical, even though we probably all read it that way these days. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So, it's a warning about living in the light, projecting the light. I think it reflects back to the earlier verse in chapter 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you are the light of the world, right? That they are to be people who live in the light, project the light, take in the light, live in the light, avoid not in the darkness, don't take in the darkness, don't project the darkness, don't live in the darkness. That dichotomy between light and dark is one of the key themes throughout the Gospels, most markedly so in John. Then he marches right on. In verse 24, the same idea, no one can serve two masters, whether it's God's path or the world's path, the light which is God's way or the darkness which is the world's ways. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or both God and mammon, which is what it is in the Greek, which is an old word for wealth. And it is simply true. It is what we talked about at the beginning of this. It is what Paul talks about when he says the root of evil is the love of money. We have choices to make in life. We make lots of little choices every day that make up our life. Sometimes we are presented with large choices we make, but at each choice, we can choose the light or the darkness. We can choose God's way or the world's ways. We can choose God or money. Okay? And where is your heart? To whom are you devoted? In whom will you trust? And the gospel answer in all those cases is God. It's Jesus. That's who you trust. We need money to function in life. Money serves a good, useful purpose. It's certainly helpful to have some money put away. But what gets the lion's share of our time, our thoughts, our attention? How much time do we spend earning, managing our money as opposed to serving God or serving others? These are the questions you find all the way through the Gospels from one end to the other. And what's so fascinating to me is that these are readily, these are questions for us today, but this was 2,000 years ago. So the choices and the temptations that we face, maybe the specifics change, but we're not as different from these people in some ways as we might think. So,
Scott, yes. Have one final question.
One final question, because we're going to finish up here, because we can sort of change, we shift a little bit going into the next verse.
This question is from Carl Reeves, and he is asking, in the Lord's Prayer, and in the verses that you're reading now, post the Lord's Prayer, isn't Jesus teaching us the need for personal responsibility in our relationship with him?
Well, I wish Carl were here, because I would like to ask him what he means by personal responsibility. I guess I could take that. Okay, so let's talk about it personal. Our relationship with God is personal. Our relationship with God is lived out, however, in community with others. So I remember an adage I learned a long time ago that I think with the passing of the years, it's more and more right, or it was always right, and I understand it more. There is no healthy relationship with Jesus without a relationship with his church, with his body. So it is a personal responsibility, but we are all in this together at the same time. And we get to share responsibility for that relationship with God. That, my relationship with Patty, we are both charged with looking after and caring for this relationship. And it's the same thing you see in the Bible from the beginning, is that God is certainly doing God's part in the relationship with his people or in his relationship with each one of his people, but it's the people, it's the Israelites who shirk their responsibilities toward God.
One more.
That's okay. I got nowhere to go. I got five more minutes on the clock.
We're going to a different track next week. So this is from Sherry Bredo. She wants to know, in verse 24, where we just finished, is that the basis for her Jehovah Witnesses to practice their faith in the world, shunning what they believe to be man-made practices?
It is an example. This business of having to make this choice is really, we could go through a long list of places, but yes, this is one of them. So It's always a balancing act, isn't it? I mean, so sure. Or you could Jehovah's Witnesses. You could go to the... let's take Jehovah's Witnesses and set them aside because they're not really even Christian. That's they're their own world religion. But let's talk about folks who have really removed themselves from society, like the Mennonites or the Shakers. They're all gone now, right? The Amish, right? So it's easy to read these and saying, well, okay, I have a choice. There's God's way and there's the world's way. So I am going all in on God's way. I'm ignoring the world's way. There we go. I'm going to move off to the mountaintop, live by myself. I will follow everything. I'm not going to have anything to do with the world. The trouble is, if you do that, how can you be in the world? How can Christians be the light of the world if they remove themselves from the world? How can we be the salt of the earth if we remove ourselves and from the earth? So no, the vast majority of Christians have rightly recognized that we choose God, but we live in the world. We live, what do we say? We strive to live in, to be in the world, but not of the world. All that is a way to talk about this tension between being the light of the world and this seeming desire to abandon the world. So yeah, good questions. Anything else, dear? Okay, so what I've asked Patty to do is to come and close us in prayer today. And my Genesis, you know, on my Tuesday class, we're doing Genesis. So we'll be back. Patty and I will be back here tomorrow at 11:45 for the next Genesis class, where we are still in the creation story. We're in the story of the fall right now.
So what chapter is that?
Chapter 3.
Okay. So if chapter people 3. Wanted to catch up,
you want to look
with
ahead
us?
And you want to join us tomorrow for Genesis, it'll be 11:45 and we're still in Genesis chapter 3. They're still in the garden. They haven't been kicked
they're
out yet.
Still in the garden.
And we'll be back here next Monday for this class on Matthew, picking up right where we left. And on Sunday, in my Sunday morning class at noon, we will be talking about the evidence for the resurrection, why it is a reasonable thing to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, not just purely a faith thing.
As you always say, you don't have to leave your brain at the door.
That's right.
Yeah, I like that saying. Okay, so everybody, please pray with me. Dear gracious and glorious God, we come to you today on this Easter Monday. It's hard to believe, really, that Easter was just yesterday. Our times are so thrown off because we're all in this coronavirus together. We know, Lord, that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is risen, and that Jesus reigns, even in this time where we're not really sure exactly where we're going to be next month from now. We pray, Lord, for your wisdom and discernment for ourselves and our families. And we pray, God, your wisdom and discernment for our leaders, for our governors, for our president, and those that are advising him. These are really trying times, and really big decisions have to be made. So we thank you, God. We thank you for this opportunity that we get to meet like this. And I know it is a blessing to Scott and I. We thank you for this technology, God, that can bring us all together like this. We lift all those that are with us right now up to you, God. May you hold them in the palm of your hand. And we pray all of this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Amen. So we will see you all another time.